This morning I want to do a lesson that goes along with what David has been teaching the auditorium class on grace, law, faith, and works. And I simply call this, "All Your Commandments Are Truth." You know, the readers of James's letter that we have recorded in the New Testament had formerly been followers of the law of Moses. He addresses the book to the 12 tribes. After their conversion to Christianity, they were forced to leave Jerusalem due to persecution. Some, don't know how many, but apparently some of them were starting to forget the importance of observing all the commands of the royal law. And so in our text from James chapter 2, he stresses that every commandment is important. It's essential and not to be forgotten. So our text, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 12. James 2, 10 through 12. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." We certainly see from this text, number one, that law is vital. You know, Christ himself said that we're under law. Law is important. It's necessary. Sometimes it's simply defined as a rule of action. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Paul, when he wrote to the churches of Galatia, said, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, says, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." Meaning, where there's no law, there's no sin. So if we're not under law today, then that means nobody sins ever. And we know that's not the case. So while we're under law today, the Bible also says we're under grace today. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul, writing to that same church in Rome, says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." So many people can't put those verses together. How can all of that be true at the same time? They don't contradict one another at all. You know, grace is now and always has been the basis of salvation. Going all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve, grace has always been the basis of salvation. Without God's grace, nobody would ever be saved, period. And we cannot live in any sort of way that God owes us salvation. In other words, we cannot merit it, we cannot earn it, we don't deserve it because of how we act. It is a gift from God. You know, we have read in our Sunday morning class this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, of these verses that says, beginning in verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Again, meaning that you cannot earn salvation. As we'll see, works are vital, but they are not the basis of salvation. Grace is the basis of salvation. This following example is from Brother Moffat, a great gospel preacher that I have read many times and heard. I think this example really illustrates this idea very well. There's two ways to have clean hands. Number one, never get them dirty in the first place. That would be law as a basis of salvation. The other way is to wash them and make them clean. That's grace as a basis of salvation. And I think that is a very apt illustration of this idea of grace and law. They work together. It's not one or the other, it is both. See, God's grace, the Bible says, that came through Christ has been available to everybody. That's what Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says. For the grace of God has done what? That brings salvation, has appeared to all men. All can have and experience and receive the grace of God, regardless of where they live, regardless of their ethnic background, whatever. Everybody can experience God's grace. It is God's gift to men, something he didn't have to make available, but he did. Why? Because he loved us. But at the same time, the Bible makes it plain that not all will be saved. Jesus himself said that. You know, he said in those classic verses in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the narrow way leads to salvation. Only a few people are going to travel down that one. It's more difficult. It's straitened. So, what does that tell us? If his grace is available to everybody, but most people are not going to be saved, then what's the conclusion? Well, the conclusion is that grace is conditional. Grace is conditional. And of course, this is where law comes into the picture. See, following the law of Christ, the royal law, this obtains God's grace for each of us. We must act to receive it. This is what Paul told the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says this. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. James wanted his readers in our text to understand how vital God's law was. It was vital. Every command is essential. Everything he tells us is important. He didn't put anything in as a filler. Everything is important. So James tells us in our text in verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet do what? Stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. By violating any portion of it, one is condemned by the law. That doesn't mean he's guilty of every sin in the law. But regardless of how you break the law, you become a lawbreaker. You have to keep all the law to be lawful, but you only have to break one to be a lawbreaker. That's what James is telling us. A murderer doesn't also have to steal to break the law. James says it just takes one. That's all. Some were teaching there, apparently, we see from his teaching, that if you really closely observed, scrupulously observed one command, that you were in God's favor and you didn't need to obey the others. James says, that's not the case. You can't pick and choose. So he gives an illustration. That's what verse 11 says. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. See, the same God is the one that gave us the whole law. So the same God that gave one gave the other. The same God that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not steal. Same God, same law. So to ignore one was wrong. So a person can't justify stealing by saying, well, at least I'm not a murderer. And I've heard people today make similar type of statements. Well, yeah, I may do this, but at least I don't do that. James says, no, you can't say that. One is a sin just like the other. So what James wants us to know is we have no right to decide one command is essential and another isn't. All of the law of God is pertinent. It's all relevant. We can't tamper with any part of it, regardless of what it is. When we read God's law for us today and decide that, okay, these are significant, these I can ignore. What have you done? You've basically set yourself up as God. Say, okay, this is what I'm going to do. You know, we should not make that claim that many of James' readers were saying. You know, James 2 starts talking about partiality. And that's what leads into our text, is this idea of being partial. So some were probably saying there, well, I violated the law by showing partiality, but I did obey these others, so I'm okay. James says, no, you're not. So it's not a valid defense. That's what James is telling us against the charge of stealing that you didn't murder. I want to read something from Brother Woods that wrote this, I don't know, at least 40 years ago, maybe more. But one of the best Bible scholars in the brotherhood that I've ever known. He's commenting on this passage. Obedience to God's law involves submission of the will. Those who keep only such laws as those which they approve or in which they find satisfaction have repudiated the will of God and have substituted their own. Such a disposition is presumption of the most objectionable kind. It is not our prerogative and privilege to pass judgment on the propriety of any law of God. The fact that they are His is sufficient reason for unquestioned obedience thereto. God's will must be obeyed, not because it commends itself to our sense of what's right and proper, but because it is God's will. Period. No other reason need be assigned to it. Here is the acid test of faith, and I agree completely. This is really the test to see, yeah, this person has faith. This is the test. This is where many people stumble and fall, because such walk by sight and not by faith. Only those who can truly say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, command and he will obey," can ever get to heaven. James says a sin is a sin. Don't categorize them. All of them, any of them, can cause us to be lost. It makes no difference whether we think it's insignificant or not. We just need to remember. All of His commandments are truth. Psalms 119:151. And then He says, remember, verse 12, so speak and so do of those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, there's a day of judgment coming. So James says, this is what you need to think about. Understand that this law we've been talking about is what's going to judge you. And you will have to give account of all that you say or do. These are present tense imperatives, meaning that they're words that are commands, and they are things that are ongoing. Keep on speaking and keep on doing as ones who realize a day of judgment is coming. Because we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged by those things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. That's what Paul told the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Keep that day in view at all times. That's what James wants his readers and us to understand. Keep it in view all the time. That you're responsible for what you say and do. And you will be judged by it. And this is called the law of liberty. It's a law of freedom. Well, there can be a freedom from law, because that would be a law that's free from law. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. It's called the law of liberty because we're set free from sin. We're set free from sin. And it's stranglehold. I mean, most of the world is under a stranglehold of sin. But when someone obeys that gospel, they're not under that stranglehold of sin anymore. We're set free. When does that happen, though? In Romans chapter 6, he tells us exactly when it happens. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." When were they set free from sin? Paul says when they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. When they obeyed, that's when it happened. So this liberty is not license to do whatever we want. You know, that's how Romans chapter 6, the first two verses start. You know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's what Paul says. Paul says, that's not what I'm teaching at all. It doesn't give us a license. We can enjoy real freedom from sin and its consequences. We can. In John chapter 8, we have this that I think really brings it forth in a very clear way. John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, 31 and following. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone." Which, of course, isn't true, but that's what they said. "How can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You'll really be free. See, it's through Christ that I can avoid condemnation. "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh." That's how Romans chapter 8 starts. See, I can avoid condemnation. Why? Because I'm in Christ. That's why. I'm in Christ. That's why I can avoid condemnation. Those outside Christ are already condemned. They don't have any chance. They don't have any hope whatsoever outside of Christ. That's why they're already condemned. But by being in Christ, I can enjoy freedom. See, the law of Moses couldn't really bring true freedom. But the law of liberty, the law of Christ, the royal law, can. And it's that law that's going to be read on Judgment Day. And you know that law is going to read exactly on the day of judgment like it does right now. It's not going to be any different whatsoever. It's going to be exactly the same. And as we read in James 2, it clearly states that violating just one command makes us a lawbreaker. That's why we're desperately in need of God's grace. And that grace, we just said, is only found in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's available to everybody, Titus 2:11. But most people are going to be lost. So that means most people do not come to Christ to receive that grace. It's conditional. And of course, we know from the New Testament, it tells us clearly that what do I have to do? I have to have faith in the Son of God that He actually was the Son of God and that He actually came to earth, He actually died on the cross, and He actually was risen from the dead. Well, then I have to repent of all my sins, which means turning in a new direction. I make a great confession that Jesus is God's son, and then I'm immersed. And the Bible tells me it's at that point, not any before that, but at that point, I receive God's grace of salvation. That's when I received that. Did I earn it? Absolutely not. Did I merit it? Nope. But I received it. Why? Because I did what the giver wanted me to do to receive. That's why. And then for those of us who have already been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we have to do what? Well, 1 John chapter 1, 7 through 9 says, I have to do what? Continue to walk in the light. That doesn't mean not sin, because he tells us what in that passage? Confess your sins. So the implication is what? Walking in the light means you're still going to sin. But what do? I have to confess those sins and ask God to forgive them. And the blood of Jesus Christ continues, present tense, to wash away my sins. A hard lesson, but it's true. Comes from the inspired book of James. One of the early restoration preachers, John T. Lewis, said this: I would rather have thousands say to me at the judgment, we heard you preach and you hurt our feelings, than to have just one lost soul say, I heard you preach, but you didn't tell me the truth. You know, we cannot start to categorize God's word and say that one command is important and another isn't. All God's commandments are truth. Something that we need to seriously ponder. You know, we can't feel superior, like James was addressing in James chapter 2. We can't feel superior because we were only guilty of something we thought was pretty mild, but we looked at other people who were guilty of something we thought was horrible. The Bible says in both cases, they'll be lost. So there isn't any such thing as sins that won't cause us to be lost. They all can. That's why as Christians, we have to continue to confess our sins, continue to ask for forgiveness. And as long as we do that, we're walking in the light, and Jesus Christ, his blood, continues to cleanse us from all sin. That's why the gospel's called good news. That's why how we get to experience the gift of God, God's grace. Again, the basis of all salvation. This morning, the lesson is yours. If there's any need in your heart to respond to that gospel, then we want you to do that as we stand and sing this invitation song.